All right, guys, I got a couple extra minutes and I'm going to eat it up. So grab your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Hey, I'm glad to be with you. Pastor Mike's book, Preaching the Changes Lives, was a game changer for me when I was a young preacher. So it's a real privilege to be here with you guys today. The title for my message is Serving God Without Conditions. Serving God Without Conditions. The prophet Isaiah was a man who was willing to yield himself to do whatever the Lord required him to do. He was willing to preach to a people who would not listen to him, according to Isaiah 6, 9 through 11. Isaiah was willing to walk around naked for a period of 3 years as a sign to Judah that they were exposed if they trusted in anything but God. Isaiah 22 verse 4 says this, or 2 through 4. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot, and said to the Lord, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt to the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." According to tradition, Isaiah was his willingness to serve the Lord ultimately resulted in him being sawed in two inside a log under the orders of King Manasseh around 680 BC. Perhaps it's Isaiah who the author of Hebrews had in mind when he referenced a faithful prophet who was sawn in two. In Hebrews 11, 37 through 38, it says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. He went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, and men whom the world was not worthy." Many of you in different capacities are going to go on to do ministry, and you desperately need to understand that God is calling you to suffer. He is calling you to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's ministry. That is all of ministry. Isaiah is an example of a man who was willing to do whatever it took. Isaiah didn't have a single convert under his preaching ministry. He preached and he preached and he preached and he preached. It wasn't like Compass Bible Church. And nobody listened. And then God told him on two occasions, "Hey, Isaiah, I want you to get naked, and I want you to walk around naked in front of everybody as a sign of how they're exposed to me." And then Isaiah gets sawn in two. That's Isaiah's whole ministry. And there's a whole lot of suffering in between that. So Isaiah becomes a great case study for us on serving God without conditions. Can I ask you, are you willing to do whatever the Lord requires of you? And I mean whatever. Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't cost you financially? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't put your health at risk? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't endanger your physical safety? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't affect your recreation time? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't make you uncomfortable or unpopular? So this morning, or this afternoon rather, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it's a passage of scripture that will help you embrace serving God without conditions. Let's read the passage together. Isaiah 6, chapters, or verses 1 through 8. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Please pray with me. Our God and Father, as we dive into this text, we pray that the result would be you would create in us a willingness to serve you without conditions, and that you would help us to do that, that you would unfold to us the key to that in this passage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points for you. Serving God without conditions. How do you get to a point in your life when you're willing to do anything God asks you to do? 3 points. Number one, you must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. You must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. Number two, you must have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. You must have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. And number three, you must have a growing awareness of God's grace. A growing awareness of God's grace. We're just going to parachute into the text without doing some preliminary remarks on some background. We're just going to jump right in for the sake of time. Let's do point number one. You must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. I want to just make a brief comment on that word growing, the word growing. Scholars debate whether Isaiah 6 was Isaiah's initial call to ministry or a subsequent call to ministry. I believe with Derek Thomas that this is a subsequent call to ministry. That's why I chose the phrase growing awareness for all 3 points. In other words, scholars ask, was this the first time that God called Isaiah to be a prophet? Some say yes, some say no, it's not. It was a subsequent call. I believe it's a subsequent call. And if it is a subsequent call, what that means is Isaiah already knew that God was holy. Isaiah already knew that he was sinful. Isaiah already knew that God was gracious. But those three things took on a deeper profundity for the prophet that resulted in him being willing to embrace suffering. So in the first point, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and specifically what Isaiah saw and what Isaiah heard. So notice what he saw in verses 1 and 2. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Notice what Isaiah saw in verse 1. He saw the Lord. The word there is Adonai. It means master. In verse 3, the seraphim call Adonai Yahweh. Now, the Apostle John tells us that who Isaiah saw in this passage was the pre-incarnate Christ. John says in John 12:41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah saw the Lord. Notice Isaiah's description of the Lord in verse 1. He was seated. Why was he seated? Because it's a sign of his sovereignty. He's not worried or anxious about anything going on in the world. He's in complete control, as Psalm 103:19 says. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He wasn't freaking out about what was going on in the nation of Israel like Isaiah was in the year that King Uzziah died. He was seated. He was in total control. That was a great comfort to Isaiah. But second, notice he's on a throne that is lofty. The word lofty means high in physical location, but also exalted high in thought and reality. The Lord was exalted far beyond Isaiah. So you have to picture this. You have to read this passage with a bit of a sanctified imagination. Isaiah's worried. He's worried about his nation. The Assyrian Empire was coming to invade. He wanted some answers. Where did he go? He goes to the temple. And it's the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah ruled for 52 years. He was an able military leader. He was a great king. Everybody loved him. He dies. Assyria's closing in. So Isaiah's really, really nervous. Where does he go to ask for answers? He goes to the temple and he sees Adonai. He sees the master. And what's the master doing? He's seated. And as he is seated, Isaiah's trying to describe what he's seeing. And he's lofty. He's exalted. He's not only sovereignly resting, he's lifted high above where Isaiah is. And then notice that, again, he's in the temple. He's seated on a throne that's lofty, and it's in the temple. The reason he's in a temple is because the temple is the focal point of all worship, and there's no other place suitable for him. And then notice also in verse 1, it says something very interesting, that the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. I think what's in play here is that Adonai was the dominating focus in the room. The focus here is not on the robe so much as it's on the filling of the temple. It's as if the best explanation Isaiah could give was to say that his robe was filling the temple, is to say that the glory of God was filling the temple. Here's how John Oswalt says it in his commentary. As in Exodus 24:10, there was pavement under God's feet. The pavement under God's feet is described. So here, the description of God's appearance can rise no higher than the hem of his robe. It is as if words break down when one attempts to depict God himself. All right, moving on from there. He saw Adonai, and this becomes very important in the text. He then saw, notice in verse 2, the seraphim. The seraphim. This is going to help us understand the conclusions that Isaiah makes. Notice in verse 2, it says, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. We don't really know why that's just what they're called. It could be a description of the way that they looked. It could also be a description of the way that they acted. They were, we would say, maybe fired up about God. But they have a very unique description. Notice they have six wings. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they covered their face. And with two, they're flying. The reason they covered their face, now imagine this again, a little bit of a sanctified imagination. You're Isaiah, you walk into the temple, you see Adonai, and he's way lofted up. His presence is dominating the place, and then there's these four creatures, and they're hovering above the Lord. But they can't see their face. They got two wings wrapped around, and one set of wings is covering their face. Why? Because they dare not look upon the holiness of God. Why were two sets of wings covering their feet? Because they dare not act on their own initiative, symbolizing their humility and their willingness to not break from doing whatever God would say. And then two, they flew. Why did they fly? Because they weren't willing to stand in God's presence. They weren't willing to look at God. They weren't willing to stand in God's presence, and they weren't willing to act upon their own initiative. They were angels, angelos, messengers of God. Now this becomes important as we unpack the passage. The seraphim are helping us understand the holiness of God. The way that they looked and the things that they say help us to understand something of the holiness of God. Notice next, not only what Isaiah saw, but what he heard. Look at verses 3 and 4. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now the seraphim were calling out to one another. This looks like what is called antiphonal singing, or antiphonally singing. Antiphonal music is when a verse is sung responsively, like, oh my goodness, what's that song, the Sovereign Grace song? Oh my goodness, help me out here. Huh? Is He Worthy is a song with antiphonal music. It's where maybe like the ladies would sing, the guys would sing a verse, and then the ladies would sing a verse. And so what it creates, antiphonal music, is it creates something of a surround sound. Again, John Oswalt's helpful here when he says, it may also be a way of saying that they were delighting with one another in the glory of God. So they're singing antiphonally, and then look at the content of what they're saying in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. Now, the Bible uses the word holy in two primary ways. Number one, to refer to moral purity. So in the Bible, when Peter says, be holy as he is holy, it's a call to moral purity. But when the word holy is described of God, it certainly includes moral purity, but it contains the idea of separation or transcendence. He is other. He is different. He's not like us. And so the seraphim, as they're worshiping, they're describing who God is. Now, what's interesting here is the repetition of the word holy. Notice how the angels say it three times. To repeat something in Hebrew is to show grammatical emphasis. You guys are going to learn this at Compass Bible Institute if you haven't already. Do you guys teach Hebrew here? You don't want to take Hebrew anyway, trust me. In English, when you want to emphasize something, what do? Exclamation mark. Like when you're really fired up, it's like exclamation, exclamation, exclamation. In Hebrew, to emphasize something, you repeat the word. So holy, holy, holy is emphasis. Now it's, for example, in 2 Kings 25:15, we read, "The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basin, what was fine gold and what was fine silver." In English, that's translated as fine gold, fine silver. In Hebrew, it's actually gold, gold, and silver, silver. So to repeat it twice, it's to take it to a higher quality, referencing the metals. So to repeat a word three times is to elevate something to the ultimate degree. Now, as it relates to the person of God in the Bible, there is no other attribute of God that's elevated to the third degree. So oftentimes, when we think of who is God, what's the thing that we think about most in evangelicalism in America? The average person, who is God? What are they going to say? God is love. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible emphasizes more than God's love, more than God's mercy, more than God's grace, the Bible emphasizes God's holiness. The problem with the church today is the church doesn't know who God is. The reason why the church doesn't understand the gospel is because the church doesn't understand God. Understanding God is the key to understanding the gospel. So here, Isaiah is getting an education of the holiness of God. He already knew something of the holiness of God, but he's getting a renewed vision of it that is having a profound impact on the way he's going to go and live his life. But it's not just because he understands the holiness of God itself. He understands the holiness of God, as we'll see, among the backdrop of his own sinfulness, and that which leads to helping him understand the magnitude of God's grace. Holiness is it's an umbrella term. Have you guys taken theology yet and learned about the simplicity of God and how God is not broken down into parts? Holiness is an umbrella term. It's not one attribute among many attributes. To say that God is holy is to say that everything about him is holy. So maybe another way we could say it is God's love is holy. God's grace is holy. God's judgment is holy. It's a all-encompassing term that refers to the totality of who God is. It elevates all of his other attributes to a place of wonder and mystery. Notice what else the seraphim says. Number one, holy, holy is holy, 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 and then notice the Lord of hosts. The phrase Lord of hosts communicates God's role as a warrior. Then they say the whole earth is full of his glory. Creation displays the glory of God. But then notice verse 4. And I'm going as quick as I can because there's stuff I want to get to, all right? "And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke." Notice the temple shook. I think what this is the volume. Have you ever been at a concert and close to the speakers where the walls are shaking because the sound is so loud? It seems that here it was louder than that, because it wasn't just the walls that were shaking, the actual foundation was shaking. The foundations were shaking. And then it says in verse 4, and the temple was filling with smoke. This could be a reference to the incense or the cloud that is commonly associated with God in the Old Testament to conceal his majesty, or even smoke rising from the altar. The point is this. Here's the conclusion about the seraphim, what he saw and what he heard. Their name, meaning burning ones, references God's holiness. Their position referred to God's holiness. Their appearance showed the power of God's holiness. And their voice declared the supremacy of God's holiness. He is so holy, we're not going to look at him. He is so holy, we're not going to stand in his presence. He is so holy, we dare not act on our own initiative. And then with their mouth, day and night, holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. Over and over and over. Now this sets us up for how did Isaiah respond? How did this impact him? So a growing awareness, a fresh awareness of God's holiness leads next to our second point. In order to serve God without conditions, you must have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. And we find that in verse 5. Notice verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of hosts. Now, in response to seeing the Lord, Isaiah came to a true knowledge of self. He recognized that he deserved God's judgment. Don't miss this. Old Testament prophets, they did two things. They pronounced woe, which is judgment, damnation, or they pronounced blessing. So Jesus, as the prophet, did this. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, or blessed are you, blessed are the poor in spirit. So an Old Testament prophet uses this language of woe and blessing. This is very strange for an Old Testament prophet to now pronounce a woe upon himself. Literally, in our vernacular, it would be like, let me be damned to hell. This is very, very, very strong language. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah using this about himself in chapter 6 is he just pronounced a series of woes on his nation in chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, God said Isaiah to pronounce judgment on the nation of Judah for their sin. And this indicates that Isaiah wept, and the context indicates that Isaiah wept as he gave these woes. Look at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 5. Isaiah pronounced woe to the covetous. Notice Isaiah 5, 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Woe to drunkards. Woe to the proud in verses 18 and 19. Woe to the perverted in verse 20. Notice verse 20 of chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to the conceited in verse 21. Woe to the selfish leaders in verses 22 through 23. Have you ever heard, it's pretty popular for Christians and pastors to say stuff like this, like our nation calls good evil and evil good, right? Don't miss what's happening here in context. Isaiah is saying, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. And then just a chapter later, he says, no, 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 not woe to them, woe to me. This is a problem with Christians. We're really good at saying, woe to the world, but we're not saying, woe to me. Why should we say, woe to us? Because we see more clearly than anyone else the holiness of God. It's the holiness of God that resulted in Isaiah pronouncing judgment on himself. But why did he do it? Three reasons. First, notice the text in verse 5, woe to me, for, purpose clause, woe to me, I am ruined because, or purpose clause, number one, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, commentators give all kinds of reasons why they think Isaiah said that he was a man of unclean lips. Some people go to the New Testament and they say, well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Isaiah knew that his heart wasn't right, and so that's why he said he was a man of unclean lips. Why would a prophet, now think about this, his whole job in life is to preach. If anyone didn't have a dirty mouth, it was Isaiah. Why in the world did Isaiah say this? I think the answer is in the text. When you're interpreting a passage, when you're expositing a passage, you want to give passage priority. What is the immediate context? Why is Isaiah saying this? We don't have to go anywhere else, I think, to discover why Isaiah is saying this. Why is Isaiah saying this? I think what's happening is this. Isaiah is looking at the seraphim. They're in the presence of God. They're not looking at God. Isaiah's looking at God. They're not standing in God's presence. Isaiah is standing in God's presence. They dare not act on their own initiative. Isaiah had probably been acting on his own initiative. And the seraphim are only using their mouth to praise the holiness of God. We sin by omission and commission. Sins of commission is doing the wrong thing. Are you with me? Sins of omission is not doing the right thing. Here's what I think was happening. Isaiah's looking at the seraphim and he's saying, I don't use my mouth that way. I don't think Isaiah had all the secret hidden sin in his life where he was sinning by commission. I think when Isaiah saw the seraphim, he realized, I don't spend my life praising the holiness of God and using my mouth the way the seraphim are using their mouths. I think what he meant when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, it's a sin of omission. James says in James 4:17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is an amazing turn of events. Isaiah just got done saying, woe to the nation. And now he says, woe to me. Why else? Well, notice, my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Not only was Isaiah not using his mouth the way the seraphim were using, he was visually seeing God, and the seraphim weren't visually seeing God. I think the seraphim interpreted for Isaiah why he was sinful. I'm looking at God, they don't look at God. I'm standing in God's presence, they don't stand in God's presence. I'm not using my mouth the way they're using their mouth. I deserve judgment. Think about sin for a minute. Do you sin with your tongue? You're like, well, Pastor Ryan, I mean, I'm not walking around using bad language. Well, remember, we don't just sin with commission. We sin with omission. Could it be that you're in sin with your tongue because of your lack of praise? Your lack of dwelling on whatever is pure and lovely? Your lack of singing to God with great joy on a Sunday morning? That's sin. It's sin to not declare the greatness of God with our mouths when we are created by Him and for Him and through Him to His honor and to His glory. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And he was the only one who was present, standing in God's presence. Now, this is not the end of the story. I got a couple minutes left, so here we go, all right? Here's the crescendo. How do you get to a place? I mean, think about this for a minute. I'm so glad I'm not an Old Testament prophet. Hey, Ryan, I want you to be in ministry. Oh, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Take off all your clothes for 3 years and walk around. Thank you, God. I'm not an Old Testament prophet. But Isaiah was like, sure, I'll do it. I think it's because this moment in his life became so transformative. God, I see you. God, I see who you are. God, and I see that the only thing I deserve is judgment. So Isaiah says, woe is me. But notice, God doesn't say, woe is you, Isaiah. Notice the flow of the text. Notice verses 6 and 7. Then. That word then in verse 6 should be like highlighted, circled, arrows pointing to. Then. Woe is me. One of the seraphim flew to me with the burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now think about this for a minute. These beings, they're created by God. They're in the throne room of God, in the very presence of God, and their whole job 24/7 is to praise and worship. And then all of the sudden, one of them stops worshiping. like the others. It breaks flight. And it flies to an altar where there is a substitutionary sacrifice. Imagine you're Isaiah and you're standing there and you're thinking, I'm done. An angel now breaks flight. Woe is me. And all of a sudden a seraphim, boom. Isaiah is probably thinking, dude, I am done. It's it. And I deserve it. That's not what happens. Notice that he goes to the altar with tongs, takes a coal, and he cleanses Isaiah's lips. A sign to Isaiah that, yeah, Isaiah, you are a sinner, but I'm forgiving you. This tells us four things about God's grace quickly now. Number one, God's grace is sovereign grace. God's grace is sovereign grace. That means, to say it another way, God's grace is entirely God's choice. Isaiah, the only thing he deserved judgment. What was fair in that moment for God to do? To condemn Isaiah. That was fair, because that's what Isaiah deserved. But God did something that was a gift, but it was entirely God's choice. Isaiah pronounces judgment. The angel breaks from worship. Remember, the word angel means messenger. This is not the angel's grace, but this is the Lord's grace, Adonai's grace, Yahweh's grace. Isaiah did not dare approach God. He would not have dared to move a hair closer. That's why one of the seraphim flew to him. We don't move toward God demanding his grace. God moves towards us in mercy and grace. Second, not only is God's grace sovereign, God's grace is costly. Notice that Isaiah's forgiveness was not cheap. There was something on the altar. Now the word forgiven at the end of verse 7, it literally means atoned for. Atoned for. Satisfying God's judgment. And then notice that it was a gift. He didn't deserve it. Although Isaiah's forgiveness was free to him, it was not cheap. In the same way, our salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It comes at a steep price. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A substitute, the substitute of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. First, God's grace is sovereign. Second, this passage shows us that God's grace is costly. Third, that God's grace is unmerited. Notice again in verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Isaiah did not apply the grace to himself. Instead, it was applied to him. Isaiah did nothing to earn God's grace. Isaiah didn't run to the altar and take the sacrifice and apply it to himself. Isaiah had it applied to him. He dared not try to get it. He didn't warrant that. He was passive in the whole process. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm out of time. My last point, God's grace is complete. God's grace is complete. Notice verse 7, the word iniquity, it means guilt. And the word sin is a word that refers to the totality of our sin. It's a general term. God's forgiveness, God forgives all of the sin of those who repent and place their faith in Christ. Here's the point. You will never in ministry grow away from the gospel. And the way that you stay faithful, regardless of what God calls you to do, is you have a laser beam focus on his grace. But you will not understand the depth of his grace if you do not understand his holiness and your own sinfulness. God is so much more holy than we understand, and you are so much worse than you know. But Jesus is a greater Savior than you can even imagine. One day it'll be made clear. That's the key to staying in the game. Understanding the holiness of God, your sin, and the grace of God in an increasing measure. Thanks for having me. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example from the prophet Isaiah. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these students, that you would be with them as they grow in their knowledge and understanding of your word and who you are. Give them grace, and we just pray for your richest blessing upon Compass Bible Institute. Lord, we pray that hundreds and thousands of more students would be equipped to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.